Last week was Easter Sunday, as you all know. And last week we looked at the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We looked at how God took an event that to all the world's eyes looked like foolishness, looked like weakness, and he used it to demonstrate his wisdom and his power. And he did it that way so that those of us who believe could no longer boast in anything about ourselves, but our only boast is in Jesus Christ. Now, we can't point to anything in ourselves. We can't rely on anything in ourselves. We can only rely on Jesus Christ. So, this morning, rather than jump back into the Sermon on the Mount, our series there, I want to spend a little more time with Easter, with the cross and resurrection. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians. This morning, we're looking at 2 Corinthians. As you do that, before I read this passage, I want to share with you a fear of mine, which I imagine many of you also share. And my fear is that many of our churches around here are filled with nominal Christians, okay? People who are Christians by name only, people who are Christians by default. I want to describe a nominal Christian, okay? As I give you this description, ask yourself, do you know people like this, or can you even relate to this description? The nominal Christian takes as their starting point in life their natural self, okay? The self that they were born with, and their natural desires for happiness, desires for comfort, desires for success, for wealth, for popularity. That's what they take as their starting point, their natural self. And at some point, they become a Christian. But when they become a Christian, the natural self remains fundamentally intact in them. And all that actually happens is that they tack on religion to their old self. They just tack on an additional set of things. They tack on an additional set of beliefs, maybe belief about God, about the world. They tack on an additional set of behaviors. Maybe they start going to church. Maybe they start reading their Bibles. Maybe they stop doing certain types of behaviors. They may even tack on an additional set of friends, a new community. But in all of that, their natural self remains fundamentally unchanged and unthreatened. And the focus of their lives, the motivation, what drives them in their life remains fundamentally unchanged. Okay? It's no different than it was before. I'm not saying that their goal in life, if you ask them what they would say, that they wouldn't say it's changed. But I'm saying if someone actually followed them around for a month and watched the way they live their lives, and ask the question, what drives this person now? What makes them tick? That the answer to that question would be fundamentally the same as it was before. And that's my description of a nominal Christian. And I start that way because this morning we have a passage where Paul talks about the cross and the resurrection in a radical way. He talks about this great exchange that has taken place, an exchange in which our natural selves are threatened to the core, in which the center of our lives, the focus of our lives, takes a fundamental shift when we become Christians. So, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, I'm only going to read 4 verses, and I realize I'm taking this a little bit out of context, so we don't have time for me to give you much context, so I apologize for that. Chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Hear the word of the Lord. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Look, the new has come. Let me read that one more time. It's a short passage. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Look, the new has come. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present with us in such a way that he would work in our hearts to see again the radical nature of what you've done through the cross and resurrection, what you've done in our lives as believers. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's jump right into this passage. I want to just take this verse by verse, so follow along with me. Verse 14, Paul begins by talking about Jesus' death on the cross, something you and I are all very familiar with by now. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Jesus says, literally, one in behalf of all has died. Okay, I would expect him to go on to say, one has died for all, therefore all live. And one has died for all, therefore all don't have to die. But Paul says, no, one has died for all, therefore all have died. I know we're very familiar with this concept, but what he's talking about is Jesus as our substitute, that Jesus has died in our behalf, and Jesus as our representative, that all of humanity, all of us, deserve death and punishment. But rather than have every single human being have to pay the penalty of death for our sin, God in his mercy has one person alone pay that penalty as a representative for the whole. He pays it on our behalf. At the end of this passage, if you go down to verse 21, Paul talks about this great exchange that took place on the cross and resurrection in a famous verse. Verse 21, he says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Again, we've heard this so many times that it's lost its punch in us. But Paul is talking about this great exchange that took place on the cross, an exchange that God made. God took Christ, the one who is sinless, the one who is perfect, the one who, as it says here, knew no sin. And he made him sin. He made the one who is perfect sin. That is, he made him stand in the relationship to God that sin deserves. He made him stand as God's enemy on the cross, as the object of God's wrath. And he stands there on our behalf. So that, Paul says, we, who are in fact sinful and not righteous, that we all might become the righteousness of the living God. That we might stand in a position that is characterized by righteousness, that we are blameless before him, that in his courtroom we receive a not guilty verdict from God. This great exchange that takes place, that's the heart of the Christian faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite theologians, talks about this righteousness of ours, and he describes it as an alien righteousness. He says our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's not something that we possess in ourselves. It's something alien to us. It's something out there that is given to us from the outside. Bonhoeffer says, if someone asks a person, "Where's your righteousness? Where's your salvation?" That person can never point to himself. He can never point to himself. He points to the Word of God in Jesus Christ, which assures him of salvation and righteousness. We talked about that somewhat last week, and I was struck again last week by the reality of this, that when it comes to my relationship with God, my righteousness is alien. I have nothing inside myself to point to in my relationship with God, nothing that I bring in myself before God. And Mark and I were talking about last week, we've heard that a million times, but what a freeing thought that is. That there's nothing in myself that I possess. That means that I can stop this frantic attempt to earn my relationship with God, to work my righteousness. It's not up to me. I don't have it. I can't possess it in myself. That means that when I come to God in confession, and I confess for the 987th time some sin that I always struggle with, that I don't have to wonder, is this the time that God's patience is going to run out with me? Okay, because he's not basing his forgiveness on my ability to improve. It has nothing to do with me. He's basing his forgiveness on something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's done. I can't do anything about it. So Paul begins by talking about what I would call the objective aspect of our salvation. Okay, this is the objective part of our salvation. It's something that happens objectively out there. It happened 2,000 years ago. It has nothing to do with what I do. It has nothing to do with what I ever will do. I could go sinning for the rest of my life, and that objective reality is still true. But then Paul goes on to describe the subjective aspect of our salvation, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. He doesn't stop and say our salvation is just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but he says it's also something that happens now within us, inside of us, the subjective part of us. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Verse 15, follow along with me. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, Jesus didn't die for people so that they could go on just living as they were before. But he died so that the center of their lives, the goal and motivation of their lives, would make a fundamental shift. Said he died for them so that they would no longer live for themselves, but they would live for someone else. Specifically, they would live for the one who loved them and died for them. One way of looking at this would be to say that in this great exchange, Christ is not the only one who has to die. Okay, he's not the only one that has to die. But we all also, in some sense, we have to die. John Calvin puts it this way. Christ died for us that we might die to ourselves and live for him. Now, obviously, we don't die physically like he did. Verse 15 talks about those who live. Okay, we continue to live, but as we live, we're dying all the time. When I say we're dying, what I mean is we're denying ourselves. We are letting go of our own agendas. We are giving up our plans and purposes and drives in this life. And I was thinking about this because Scripture uses this language of dying to ourselves a lot. And I think it's a very difficult concept to grasp practically. And I thought about it this week, and I thought, we have a very perfect analogy to this type of dying in our lives every day. And it's marriage, okay? When you get married, so I'm told, something radical happens, at least if your marriage is healthy. And the radical thing that happens is that the center of your life makes a fundamental shift so that you no longer live for yourself, but you now, for the first time in your life, live for somebody else. And I talk to all my friends who get married, and without fail, every single one of them says, when I got married, the thing that I learned was how selfish I am. Because now I got this person who's in my face every day, and they got all their own desires and wishes and plans. And I learned how selfish I was. I learned how I was living my life for myself all these years. Marriage is a death. When you get married, you die to many things. And now you're starting to see why I'm still single here. Marriage is a death. You die to many things. Let me speak as a man. When you get married, you die to all the other women in the world except for this one person. You die to the intrigue, the mystery, the possibility of all those other women. It's dead. It's gone. Okay? When you get married, you die to all sorts of freedoms that you had before you got married. You all know that I love to go out and take long walks in the morning for like 45 minutes. I bring a journal and poetry, and I get to do that consistently. And I talk to my friends who are married, especially the ones that have kids, and they're like, dude, you can say goodbye to that walk when you get married. You know, that's not going to happen. You die to all sorts of freedoms in your life. And you die to what you want to do. Because all of a sudden, there's this other person who's in your presence every day. And they have all these things they want to do. And if you're a good spouse, you're going to put those things in front of what you want to do, or at least on equal grounds to what you want to do. So you deny, you give up, you surrender. You're living, but you're actually dead all along the way. You're dying every day of your life. You no longer live for yourself. You live for somebody else. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. So that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who for our sake died and was raised. Now, when you're getting married, are you thinking about all of that sacrifice? Maybe a little bit, but not that much. Okay? You don't get married because of the sacrifice. You get married because you're in love. You get married because you love this person. That's what compels you to get married. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Look back at verse 14. He says, the love of Christ controls us. Now, he's not saying so much his love for Christ. I think he's saying Christ's love for me. It controls me. It compels me. I think of the verse in Hebrews 12. Talks about Jesus and his death. Says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. It was joy that led Jesus to do what he did. And ultimately, that joy was wrapped up in some way with having relationship with us. That is what Jesus saw. And so that's what allowed him to go through the worst death in all of human history. And Paul sees that love in Jesus. He recognizes that love expressed to him on the cross. And he says, that's the love that compels me in my life. This word he uses in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. It's a word that means literally to hold together or to squeeze together. In Luke's gospel, it describes a certain group of people's fear when there's a demon-possessed man, and it says, in this whole story, it says, the crowds were gripped by fear. They were seized by fear. And Paul is saying, I am gripped by the love that Jesus has demonstrated to me. I am seized by that. That's what motivates me. That's what controls me. That's what compels me in my life. I no longer live for myself. I live for Christ. And I'm willing to sacrifice all sorts of things for the love that Christ has demonstrated to me. I'm willing to sacrifice my safety. I'm willing to sacrifice my success, my looking good in the world's eyes. I'm willing to sacrifice all this because the love of Christ compels me. I'm reminded of the story in Acts 14 where Paul walks into the town of Lystra and they get so furious with him that they end up stoning him. They stone him in the city. After they stone him, thinking he's dead, they drag him outside the city. I don't know how long, what time passes. He's outside the city and the disciples find him, and there's just this short verse that says, the disciples gather around him and then he rose and he went back into the city. The love of Christ had gripped him. It had seized him. It controlled everything he did in his life. He no longer lived for himself. He lived for Christ. And throughout the New Testament, he uses all sorts of analogies to try to help us with this. He says, I am like a slave, and God is my master. Or he says, I am a soldier, and Christ is my general. I live for the general now. We are the bride of Christ, and we aim to please our husband. Use whatever analogy is helpful for you. Whatever helps you realize that you are no longer your own, but you've been bought by one who loves you. And you're now his. And you live for him. Would you describe your life that way this morning? Would you describe your life and say, I no longer live for myself, but I live for somebody else. I live for Christ. That's what drives me. That's what compels me, is his love for me. It's a great verse, verse 15. Paul goes on in this passage to draw out two implications of our life in Christ, of what happens when our life makes a fundamental shift from living for ourselves to living for Jesus. And those implications are in verses 16 and 17. Both verses begin with the word therefore. Okay? And they're parallel phrases that are implications of what he said in verses 14 and 15. And so I want us to look at both of these verses. In verse 16, he says, because of this, we now have a new way of seeing people. We have a new way of knowing people because of this. And then in verse 17, he goes on to say, because of this, we have a new way even of living. We have a new way of being in the world. So let's look at these two verses. Let's look at verse 16. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul says, because of what happened in Christ, we no longer regard people according to the flesh. Literally, the Greek that he uses that I want you to hear is kata sarka. Okay? Kata means according to, and sarka means flesh. We get our word sarcophagus from that. Sarka. Kata sarka. Now, sarka is not just physical flesh in the scriptures, but it's actually humanity in its rebellion to God. It's humanity living as itself, with itself in the center. Humanity as rebels of God's. That's what sarka represents in scripture. And so to know someone, kata sarka, is to know them according to the world's standards. It's to judge them according to what seems impressive and good and wise in the world's eyes. It's to judge them according to the world's notion of power and success and wealth. As it says in verse 12, it is to judge someone by outer appearance rather than by the heart, which is where God is actually working in their lives. And so Paul says in this verse, because of what has happened in Christ, we have a new way of seeing people. We no longer judge them kata sarka. We don't judge them through the grid of worldly power, through success, through knowledge, through fame. We see things, we see people fundamentally different now. And he goes on to use Christ as the example. He says, we used to look at Christ kata sarka. That is, we all had our worldly understanding of what Messiah was supposed to look like. A man who would come, a powerful king, who would come and free his people. And according to that grid, Jesus was a miserable failure. According to that grid, Jesus looked like weakness. He looked like foolishness. He looked like a man who didn't have enough competence to keep himself from getting killed by his own people. Okay? We judged him kata sarka. But then, God worked in our hearts. God opened our eyes, and the Holy Spirit moved in us. And now we see Christ totally differently. What looked like weakness and foolishness, we now see as opposite. We see as power. We see as wisdom. Because we don't judge Christ kata sarka anymore. We don't judge him according to the world's standards. We judge him according to the Spirit. We have a new way of seeing Christ, he says, and we have a new way of seeing everybody. We see everybody differently. Now, this is really important, especially for Paul, because in the context of this passage and in many of his letters, he's always having to defend himself to his hearers because his listeners are always judging him kata sarka. They're always judging him according to worldly measurements. And he doesn't live up to some of the other would-be apostles that look more impressive, that look more eloquent, that look more wise in the world's eyes. And so Paul, throughout this, throughout his letters, saying, I'm not going to toot my own horn. Okay? I'm not going to point to anything that I have in myself. My sufficiency comes from the message that I bring. My sufficiency comes from God. Don't judge me kata sarka. Judge me according to the message that I bring. Famous verse and famous passage in Philippians, he says, I can play this game if you want. I can play the kata sarka game if you want. Okay? If anybody has anything to boast about kata sarka, I have more. I was born into the right family. I followed the law since I was a baby. I'm a religious leader of the most holy people in the world. If anyone has anything to boast about kata sarka, it's me. But he goes on to say, but whatever gain I may have had, kata sarka, I count as loss for Jesus' sake. In fact, I count it as rubbish. I count all that stuff as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Not having a righteousness that comes through the law, but one that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I don't judge myself, kata sarka, and I don't judge anyone, kata sarka, anymore. When Christ takes central position in our lives, we have a new way of knowing people, a new way of reckoning people. We no longer judge by outward appearances. We don't judge people by what job they have. We don't judge people by how much money they make. We don't judge people by how competent, how successful, how put together their lives look. Okay, I know, you know, we say this all the time, but that is a radical, radical way of thinking in our culture. In a culture that worships celebrities, that worships those who are rich and famous, worships the sports heroes of our day, all those that look well put together, that's a radical way of thinking. Say, we no longer judge anyone according to that. Let me just speak into our community, make this very practical for a moment, okay? Because there's many of us in this community that Kata Sarka are actually very impressive, okay? Many of us that are very wealthy, been blessed with tremendous wealth, very competent, very good looking, very successful, who look Kata Sarka like we've got our lives all put together. And I know for a fact that there are many of you in this room for whom that is a very intimidating experience. I know many of you that feel inferior, that feel insecure because of that dynamic that exists in our community. And I know that that dynamic prevents you from reaching out to people socially because you're insecure. And it prevents you from taking positions of leadership in this community. And let me challenge those of you that feel that way and encourage you by saying that is judging Kata Sarka. That's judging according to the flesh. And that has no place, absolutely no place in the community of God. Zero place. I understand you have to judge Kata Sarka in practical ways in the world. You want to do your business with people who are wise, Kata Sarka, and successful, Kata Sarka. But in the community of God, that literally means nothing anymore. It's neither good nor bad. It's just what it is. But we have a whole nother grid for judging people, for knowing people. And that grid is simply what God is doing through them, what God is doing in their hearts, and nothing about what they look like by all human appearances. So I want to encourage you to step out and be bold in the midst of that. So first, Paul says, the implication is we have a whole new way of seeing people, of knowing people. In verse 17, he moves beyond this. He says, not only do we have a new way of seeing, we have a whole new way of being. We have a new way of living. Follow along with me, verse 17. Great verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Look, the new has come. Dramatic language Paul uses. He says, if anyone is in Christ, that is, if they have accepted this alien righteousness that comes from Christ, and if they are no longer living their lives for themselves, but for the one who has died for them. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's strong, bold language. Using the language of the original creation, just as when God said, let there be light, there wasn't light, and he said, let there be light, and then there was light. He says, well, if anyone is in Christ, they are in the same way a new creation. Something new has been born where there wasn't anything before. Something radical has taken place. Jesus uses the same type of radical language in John 3 in describing an individual who's converted. He says, you must be born again. You got to be born again or born from above. You have to be born of the Spirit of the living God. God has to work a miracle within you. It's extreme. You're a new creation. We can look at that individually, ourselves being a new creation, but we also have to look at that in a larger context that Paul puts us in, always in the New Testament, always within this larger context. And this is the context for Paul. It's a cosmic context. And it's that in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, something has happened. Something has happened in history that cannot be reversed. A new era has dawned. A new era has dawned, and this old era that lives and works Kata Sarka is passing away. And God's kingdom has dawned in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that's the central difference between ourselves today and the first century church. The first century church had an understanding of this reality, that something had taken place that was irreversible, that there was a new age that was breaking in, and that they had the opportunity to live in light of that new age. And so he says, the old is passed away. Look, the new has come. It says, the old order of things before the cross and resurrection, it's passing away. And your old selves before your conversion, they're passing away. They're dying. You're being set free to live a new life with new aims and new purposes. I want to read some verses that talk about the reality of the cross and resurrection within our own lives. We don't have time to really go into these verses, but I'm just going to read them to you. This newness of life brought about in the old, how the old order of things is passing away through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6:4. We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Colossians 3:3. You've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Look, the new has come. It's a description that's a slightly different than the nominal Christian that I mentioned at the beginning, isn't it? The one who becomes a Christian, but the old self, the natural self, remains fundamentally intact. And all they do is tack on a bunch of new beliefs and behaviors. Paul is talking about a radical shift in the center of a person's life so that death and resurrection takes place in the life of each believer. Let me close this morning by having you ask a few questions of yourself. First question I'd like you to ask of yourself is, what drives me? Day in and day out, what motivates me to do the things that I do? And if someone were to follow me for a month of my life and ask the question, what makes this person tick? What drives them? What motivates them? What would that person say? Would they say, it is Christ's love for this person that compels them, that controls everything they do? Have you asked yourself this question? How do I view people? How do I judge people? How do I measure them up in my mind? Do I judge them kata sarka? Do I judge them according to worldly standards of success, of power, wealth, wisdom? Or do I judge them according to what God is doing in their hearts and in their lives? And finally, ask yourself the question, as a whole, what am I living towards? Am I living towards this new thing that God is doing in the world and this new thing that he is bringing about in my life? Making mistakes along the way, but am I living towards that? Or am I living towards that old life of death? There's nothing left there for me. What am I living towards? I want to close with a passage from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I've read this to you at least once. It's one of my favorites. It says this: Jesus Christ says to us, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, and so much of your work. I want you. I haven't come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it. I want to have it all out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. He died for all, so that for those who believe, they would no longer live for themselves, but they would live for the one who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us, your people, this week as we go forward. I pray that you would remind us of your great love for us, and that we could live out of that place instead of other places. We live out of the knowledge of your love that was demonstrated to us on the cross. And because of that love, that we would enjoy giving ourselves over to you, living our lives for you, and that we might not regard people the way the world does anymore, but we might see them the way you see them. We pray for the freedom to walk in this new life that you are bringing about, and for the grace to be patient with ourselves when we fail. All of this for your glory, we pray. Amen.